Father, we want to thank you again for your word and for your son Jesus and for every promise that finds its yes and amen in him. Father, we pray that this morning you will fill us with resolve to serve Jesus wholeheartedly all the days of our lives. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, in a few days' time, the state of origin rolls around again. Here we go. There it is. State of origin. State of origin. You'll be at Bible study with me, won't you, Pete? Now, state of origin, right? State against state, mate against mate. There is something quite inspiring to this gladiatorial battle, which is the state of origin. Now, I don't know what you think of it, but for most men in our community, many women as well, this is like the pinnacle of Australian manhood. Absolutely inspiring. These men are fearless, right? They throw their body in, smash them against each other. And yet the irony is this. Here is the irony. So often these men who are fearless on the footy field are cowards in other areas of their lives. And it almost feels wrong to say that. But it's true. So often the way they treat women or abuse alcohol and drugs, there's often violence or financial corruption. And when it comes to Christian men, I've known Christian men who are like this on the field, you know, heroic, fearless on the sporting field. But when it comes to standing up for Christ at work or with their mates, they have no courage at all. They are cowards in that situation. Now this morning we meet three men who really are worthy of our imitating, right? Who really are inspiring to model our lives on. To look at their stand for God in the face of danger and threat and persecution. And it's right to look at them and to want to imitate and to be like them. What is it that gave them such fearless confidence in the face of such great danger? That's what we're going to be looking at. We're looking at Daniel chapter 3. And as always, it's great if you have your Bible. That's the idea. We're looking at the Bible together. Open it up. If you haven't got it, look on with your neighbour. Just to cut to the map of Babylon here, that's where we are. We're back about 600 years before Christ. The Babylonian Empire rules. We're focusing in on this group of Jewish youths, young men from Jerusalem who have been taken in captivity to Babylon. And there, they've been indoctrinated in the ways of the Babylonians. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is wanting to break them down and make them into true-going Babylonians. And as at the end of chapter 2, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, have actually risen to the top. They have become officials in the province of Babylon. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, lots of world leaders, even today, even in this last century, lots of world leaders do this sort of thing. But let's have a look at some of them. Anyone recognise the guy out the front there? Want to take a guess? Joseph Stalin. That's right. So, in communist Russia, a notorious leader. Let's go to the next one. Anyone know this guy? I don't even know whether I'll get his name right. This is, anyone guessing? This is from North Korea. Kim Il-sung, apparently, is his name. And I noticed on the map Adam had before that I think it was North Korea was the number one persecution area for Christians. So, next one. Anyone recognise? Mao Zedong. And finally, here we are. Who's this one? Saddam Hussein, right? So I showed you another statue of him. Isn't it bizarre how these leaders are so full of their own self-importance, they really do elevate themselves into some godlike position and they erect great monuments to themselves. And generally, as soon as they go from power, they are smashed to the ground because they lead oppressive regimes. That's the sort of character of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, here in Daniel 3, it's hard to know whether this statue is a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, or it's a statue of one of his gods, or is it just a big, you know, a big stone, big gold thing that reached up into the sky. But I've used the one of Saddam Hussein as representative of Nebuchadnezzar, once again. Now, it's ironic that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt about a statue, hadn't he? Remember the statue of gold head, silver, bronze, iron legs? And Daniel had said in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. So what is the next thing Nebuchadnezzar does? He makes a whole statue and all of it's gold. And so it's sort of almost like he's heard part of the dream, but he hasn't heard that this statue is going to come crashing down to the ground. Now, then you get this grand procession, and I'm surprised few of you were laughing, right? I reckon as this chapter is read aloud, we ought to be in stitches, right? It is funny. It is just so ridiculous, and I think it's deliberately ridiculous. So just have a listen. So verse 2, so the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell them what he had... Oh, that's the wrong chapter. Come over to chapter 3 with me. It sounds very similar. Verse 2, he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and they stood before it. And so there's lots of repetition in this chapter, and it's very deliberate, and it's very just monotonous, like this huge entourage, right? So Nebuchadnezzar set up this image, and now he calls all his officials to come stand before, and they will bow down to the statue, and they're just doing exactly what Nebuchadnezzar tells them to do. And I think it's meant to be a laughable scene. And I reckon the royal orchestra is meant to be really, really funny. So have a look at verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And so you have to read through this list of instruments 4 times. And even the word zither is enough to make you laugh, isn't it? It's just this odd collection of instruments. And I think the whole thing is poking fun at the scene. And so often this is the case, isn't it? You know, you get these world dictators who are so full of themselves, and everyone looking on from the outside world just sees how ridiculous. They're laughable if only they didn't have such great power to do such great harm. You know, and now in hindsight, we look at these statues of Saddam or Mao Zedong, and you just think, what did they think of themselves? They were just out of touch with reality completely. And that is, Nebuchadnezzar is in that mould. One of these self-absorbed, he thought he was God. And he brought everyone else in to bow down and worship him. But no one who was alive, who was there, would have dared poke fun at this ridiculous looking scene, because this man wielded such great power. Have a look at verse 6. He said, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. And so what do? They hear the sound of the royal orchestra and they all fall down and worship the image of gold. But then come the dobbers, right? Verses 8 to 12. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You know, they're crawlers as well, not only dobbers. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, why do you reckon they dob on Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? What do you reckon? What's their motive? Get some of the gold? I don't know whether they were trying to get some of the gold, but get rid of them? Yeah? Why? Jealous? So there could have been professional jealousy, you know, because they've risen. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego have all of a sudden risen to great power within Babylon, and so they could be trying to, you know, cut them down so they themselves can elevate people. They're honest? Yep. Okay. So they're different because they're honest and the officials are, you know, given to corruption. So many places are like that, aren't they? And so when you see it, when you're corrupt and you see someone who's honest, almost always that will lead to persecution. Yeah. And it could have just been because they're different. So we know already that they didn't eat the same food that all the other officials in the court of Babylon ate. And so all those sort of things just add up to these Jewish youths being different. And for one reason or another, they dobbed on them. They wanted them to have the, suffer the consequences. Thanks, Liz. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says this. Lost my sheet. I've got these verses printed in your outline. Have a look there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul makes this promise. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, there is a promise from the pages of the Bible. Now, often, sometimes people get promises from the Bible and they embroider them, you know, onto some cross stitch and then they hang them on their walls. Or often Ken Duncan will have one of his landscapes and then a promise from the Bible underneath. I have never seen this promise hanging up on a cross stitch. Or has anyone seen this on the wall of someone's house? It is a promise from the Bible and there are no maybes about it. As a Christian, you ought to expect persecution. And I think a large part of it is because you're different. Right? And you don't have to go around wearing some geeky outfit to be different. Right? You don't have to wear a cross around your neck, or you don't have to put a fish sticker on your car. Or what? A bob shirt? Yeah, yeah, exactly. Right? If you are fair dinkum about following Jesus, you will stand out as being different, even if you're not trying to be. So, you know, your mates might see it because you don't swear and get drunk with them when they go out. You know, if you're a woman, you don't get caught up in the girly gossip that they all do. You that won't rip off the boss like others might. You don't stay up late partying on Saturday night because you want to get here for church and be able to listen. Or, you know, some people find Sundays really hard because their families get together for Sunday lunch and there's big pressure on them. Just give up on, you know, church Sunday or once a month or whatever. Because and there's the pressure that comes because your decision to follow Christ sets you out as different. And it's not like you're trying to be annoying or irritating. I think we've got to work hard at not being persecuted because we're annoying as Christians. You probably have met some of them. But if we live a life of integrity as followers of Christ, we will be noticed as different. And some people will dislike that. Some people will mock us for it. some people will hate us for it. And then we come to the point where we actually speak of our faith, where we invite our neighbours to come along to church, or where we try to talk to our family members about the gospel of Jesus. We've got to keep persevering at that, right? We can't give up on doing that. But every now and then, we're going to come up against anger or ridicule or exclusion if we stand up for Jesus in that way. Now listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you're being persecuted, then you are blessed. Right? It's not the how we think about it. We think about it as the worst thing that could possibly happen to us. But look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 there in your outlines. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So let me ask you, are you being persecuted at the moment? Is that something that you're going through? I'm not talking about persecution in terms of life-threatening danger, but just in terms of that low-level persecution that really is quite, I think it's very hard to put up with. You know, just the smart comments, the exclusion where you know you're being shut out because of your profession of Christ. Now, if you're not being persecuted, make sure it's not because you're wimping out. Right? Make sure it's not because you're compromising. And if you are being persecuted, then, as Jesus says, praise God, because you are blessed. You are in a long line of great men and women who followed God and received exactly the same treatment. Now, chances are you're not going through the sort of persecution that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego went through, but how they dealt with their situation is a great model to us. So let's keep going. Nebuchadnezzar hears about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and he is outraged. It sort of reads like he's almost fuming, steam coming out of his ears. Verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summons Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So these great, powerful, self-absorbed dictators, they're not used to people rebelling against them in such open defiance. And look at the end of verse 15. He says, if you do not worship the statue, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to save you from my hand? So there's the ultimatum, bow or burn. But look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, I reckon these are key verses in the chapter. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we save is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Inspiring stuff, isn't it? Right? Just this fearlessness in the face of drastic, right? I cannot imagine what it would be like standing in front of this fiery furnace knowing that you're about to be thrown into it. And yet they are fearless and uncompromising. Right? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they were young Jews. They knew the Ten Commandments. And listen to the first two commandments. It's there in your outline. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. This is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. See, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they knew the commandments. So they refused to worship the statue. And you know what it was? They feared God more than they feared the king. They feared God more than they feared Nebuchadnezzar. They feared the wrath of God more than they feared the flames. So they stood their ground in the face of death. And they knew God's power to rescue them. But whatever the fate, they would not bow down and worship this idol. Look at verse 18 again. Even if God does not save us, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. It's inspiring courage. And if you read the Bible, you'll come across so many of these inspiring men and women. Men and women who stand their ground, hold their allegiance to God in face of great danger. Right? Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, is one example. He's there on the second half of your page. He was the first Christian man to be killed because he preached Jesus Christ as risen from the dead. He was stoned to death, and this is what it says. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, the incredible thing about Stephen, as with so many of these figures from the Bible, is that they are under great suffering, great danger and persecution, and yet they hold their ground with such dignity and courage. Now, you see it with the apostles, the 12 disciples of Jesus. Most of them were killed because they kept on preaching the name of Jesus and they met their deaths for it. 500 years ago, a couple of Christian pastors, can we have a look at the picture here? This is Latimer and Ridley, no photographs back then. But these guys stood firm to the truth of the Bible and they were burnt at the stake under Mary. Does anyone know who's doing church history? Is it under Mary? Yep, I'm right. This is what Hugh Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley as the flames were about to be lit. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." So as the flames were about to engulf them, they spoke about a flame that would be lit in testimony of God, and a flame that we remember 500 years later. And we look at their inspiring courage in the face of that situation, and it is just awesome. But I want you to say that sort of persecution is not just hundreds of years old. It continues down right till today. So I checked out one of those Christian websites. Where did you go, Adam? Voice of the Martyrs. That's where I went to. And I just looked at the stories from the last 7 days, and let me tell you some of the things that are happening in the Christian world over the last 7 days. We'll start off in Turkey. Can we have the thing in? Yep. In Turkey this week was the trial of five men. It's five Muslim men for the brutal murder of three Christians in Turkey. I don't know whether you've heard of this story, you remember what's happened, but the trial's only come about this week. All these five Muslim men are blaming each other and wanting to absolve themselves from any blame. But the Christians were running a Christian publishing house in Turkey. The five murderers pretended to be interested in Christianity. They gained access into the premises of the publishing house. And once they gained entry, they tied up these three Christian men, they stabbed them, and they tortured them over the course of several hours before finally cutting their throats. It was brutal, extended, premeditated. It was just horrific. In Kazakhstan this week, a bill has been put before Parliament that will impose further restrictions on any missionary activity. Basically, you have to be registered to be allowed to practice any form of religion. Otherwise, if you're not registered, you'll be arrested. But they're cracking down on those restrictions even further. And this bill includes censorship of all imported Christian literature. In Algeria this week, an Algerian Christian was detained for 5 days for carrying a Bible and personal Bible study books. He was handed a $500 fine and a 1-year suspended prison sentence. Right? They accused him of distributing Christian material, and he says he just had his own Bible and a few Bible study books in his backpack. In Bangladesh, Muslim villagers have been wanting to get rid of this local pastor and the ministry that he's been conducting in a certain village, so they gang raped his 13-year-old daughter. And this is just over the past 7 days. You go over the past... We could run Christian persecution news every night of the week and we could fill up the half an hour slot easily. Now, it puts the sort of persecution we endure in perspective, doesn't it? I don't want to minimise the persecution we endure, right? It is real and it is effective. How effective is it? The comments or just the fear of being excluded, it is enough to shut many of us down, isn't it? To make us quiet, to make us try to go anonymous as Christians. It hurts to be on the outer. It hurts to be hated. It hurts to know that someone else thinks ill of me. But when you're in those situations, stand firm. Don't give in. And remember to pray for your brothers and sisters throughout the world who face far more drastic persecution. And yet so many of them stand for the sake of Christ. Come back to Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refuse to worship this idol, so they face the consequences. They are thrown into the fiery furnace, and in his anger the king makes the furnace 7 times hotter than usual. But look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement. He's looking into the furnace. He says, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods." And Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors and all their royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Right? Now this is an incredible demonstration of God's power. Just extraordinary, isn't it? These 3 men entrusted themselves into God's care, and God delivered them. And remember what King Nebuchadnezzar had said before throwing them into the furnace? In verse 15, right at the end, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" It's like Nebuchadnezzar saying, I am God here in Babylon. No one can rescue you if I throw you into the fiery furnace. And it's like God has stepped in and said, "You want to make a bet, Nebuchadnezzar? I can rescue these men from your hand." And Nebuchadnezzar is left having to acknowledge it. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him. They defied the king's command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Extraordinary. A dictator like Nebuchadnezzar commending people for defying the king's command. But that's what he's just said. Verse 29, "Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. What a reversal is taking place, right? Earlier in the chapter, you must worship the statue. Now, if you say a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, you're in for it. Verse 30. He doesn't do anything in halves, does he, King Nebuchadnezzar? Right? Verse 30. The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, here is the big idea of this chapter. Let's have a look. God is able to rescue his people even out of the most desperate situation. Right? If you pit God up against any other power, even the mightiest empire in the world, God is able to rescue his people from any circumstance. But that sort of leads to the question, just because God rescued Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, does that mean he will rescue us too? Do we look at this chapter and do we say, therefore, God rescued them, therefore God will rescue me? Well, you think about all the martyrs throughout history, like Stephen, Latimer, Ridley, those three Christians in Turkey. Why didn't God rescue them from death? If God can rescue Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego from Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, surely he can rescue anyone from any situation. So why didn't he? Why hasn't he with these other martyrs? And I want to say the answer is, he will rescue them. He will rescue us. So just come with me. Right to the end of the book of Daniel, you see this answer in the book of Daniel itself. I'm sort of stealing my thunder for a few weeks' time, but that's okay. Chapter 11, verse 33, talks about people who are martyred, who are killed for the sake of God. Verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. It's talking about people being killed because they make a stand for God. But look at chapter 12, verse 2. Here is the great comfort for all those who have died and for those who have seen people die. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars, they will shine forever and ever. Now, the book of Daniel was written 600 years before Jesus came on the scene, and yet it speaks of resurrection beyond the dead. And resurrection beyond the dead is a great comfort, right? We look at this life and we see these three Turkish Christians brutally murdered for speaking the name of Christ. And we think, where is the justice in that? Why has God allowed that? And Daniel chapter 12 says, no, God will not. Let that be the final word. God will raise these men up again from the dead, and at the final judgment they will be proven to be in the right, and God will bring to justice all his enemies. Right? There is a day of reckoning in the future where God will rescue his people even from death. Right? And that is a fantastic comfort. Right? That is a comfort that gives a whole new perspective on life. And that's what we saw with Jesus. So just before Jesus died, he prayed that God would rescue him. So Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, the cup of the wrath of God. But Jesus said, yet not my will, but yours be done. It's like the words of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, isn't it? You know, even if God doesn't save us, we will not bow down and worship the image. Jesus says, yet not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus' prayer was answered with a no. God did not rescue Jesus from having to go through death, but beyond the grave, God raised him up on the third day and proved that Jesus was God's man. And you know, the promise is given for everyone who follows Jesus that we too will be raised from the dead when Jesus returns. We too will be raised from the dead when Jesus returns. So listen to the confidence that we have because of Jesus. Come to that last passage here, Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Paul's reflecting on all these things and he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's just such a beautiful passage. It is a passage to hold close to your heart. This is the confidence we have in Christ. No matter what happens, no matter what happens in the future, nothing can separate you from God's love. Even if you die, that is no obstacle to God. He will raise you up again to be with him forever. So you do not need to fear anything. Now, I know that there are situations where you will be incredibly fearful, but you do not need to give way to that fear. You can stand your ground confident. Just like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego stood their ground confident. We know more than them. We know of the resurrection of the dead. We can stand our ground in the face of great trial. Here we go. What does it say? Let's come up here with this next comment. See, it means we can confidently give our allegiance to God no matter what the situation. So the state of origin, right, is coming up this week. And it's sort of like, it looks pretty trivial compared to what we've been looking at this morning, doesn't it? It sort of puts it in perspective, reading a chapter like this. Now, feel free to go and watch the game, or feel free to watch it on telly or whatever, unless you've got Bible study that night, in which case you'll just record it and watch it later, obviously. And if it's a great game, we might be talking about it for the next few days afterwards. You know, you talk about it at work or whatever. If it's a great game, it'll get a few days of chat. But the most inspiring stories of all are when men and women follow Christ and make a stand for him. And, you know, we'll be talking about those stories, not just for a few days. They'll be the stories we're sharing with each other in eternity. Right? We'll be sharing those stories with each other forever. We'll be talking about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and the incredible way they stood firm because they trusted God, because God was able to save them. We'll be telling the stories of Stephen and the apostles, of Ridley and Latimer, story of Christians who have been killed because they've owned the name of Christ. But I reckon we'll be even telling stories of how we here on the Central Coast stood for Christ in our workplace, how we were known as Christians in our street, how we endured insults, mockery, exclusion, because we were confident that Jesus is our King and that nothing, we need fear nothing when we have him on our side. So let's share those stories with each other, right? Let's get inspired by those things, because each of those stories is ultimately a story of our great God. He is the one who is able to rescue us from death, and it is only because of him that we can have confidence in the face of whatever comes our way. How about I lead us in prayer? God our Father, you are the great God, and we see you in battle against the great empires like Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or the Roman Empire. And Father, there's no battle at all, because you are the King and the Lord of history. And just as you saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so you promise to rescue all who follow Jesus from the grave. Just as you raised your son Jesus from the dead, so you have promised to raise us up if we put our trust in him. And so, Father, with this knowledge, we pray that we will stand confident before you. We pray that we will fear you more than we fear men. We pray that we will long to be with you, and that longing will put in perspective anything that comes our way, because we know that nothing can separate us from your love. And Father, we pray that you will use us as a testimony to those around about us, that even if they do mock or insult or exclude us, Father, we pray that in the end they will come to bow the knee before you, just like we see with Nebuchadnezzar. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. How's our time going, guys? What's the time? 10 to. Okay, come on up. I was going to see if there's question time, but it's not time, so...